to say, after leaving about 5 feet of snow in Michigan several weeks ago, I am glad to be in Texas. Amen? All right. It is good to be here, and on behalf of my wife and our two children, we are thrilled to death to be a part of the family here at Hill Country Bible Church. My name is Matt Freeman, and somebody was asking me a few moments ago about the Southwest plant and about the vision that Hill Country has to plant 10 churches in 20 years. And this individual said, Matt, are you excited? And I said, yes, I am excited. And this guy said, well, how excited are you? I said, let me tell you something. I am about as excited as the West Texas oil man was when he decided to throw a huge party for his 21-year-old daughter's birthday. And so this West Texas oil man invited all of his wealthy associates from around the world and around the nation and around the state and the county and the city and the neighborhood, and they all congregated at his mansion. In the backyard of his mansion, in his Olympic-sized swimming pool, were man-eating shark and piranha. People couldn't believe it, and they took a look at these man-eating shark and piranha, and the West Texas oil man got up on the microphone. He said, you probably want to know why I got these man-eating shark and piranha in my Olympic-sized swimming pool. He said, I want to find out which one of you guys has got some courage. He said, if you can make it in that pool from one side to the other and make it out alive, I'll give you either my 21-year-old daughter's hand in marriage or my 10 most profitable oil wells. And before he could finish, the guy was in one side, out the other, dripping, wet, scared to death. The people couldn't believe it. The West Texas oil man couldn't believe it. And he said, son, he said, I've never seen courage like that in all my day. He said, what'll it be? I'm a man of my word. Do you want my 21-year-old daughter's hand in marriage, or do you want my 10 most profitable oil wells? The guy said, sir, he said, I don't want either one. He said, I just want to know who pushed me in. Well, let me assure you, as we talk about the plant in Southwest Austin, we are not here to push you into anything, but we do want to let you know why we believe that the most effective way to reach people is by starting new churches. Hill Country Georgetown and Hill Country Pflugerville have started, and in August we're going to be launching Hill Country Southwest. And if you live anywhere south of the river, notice I said south of the river and not in a van down by the river, we would invite you to be a part of a potluck gathering we'll have right after the service. Go grab some food somewhere. We'll have drinks for you. And we want to let you know about the exciting things that God has in store in reaching people with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ in Southwest Austin. I have had the incredible privilege of experiencing some great adventure in my day. I grew up in Denton, Texas. Went to school at Baylor University, where I quickly learned what humility and following a football team is all about. In fact, my brother-in-law said, Matt, man, Baylor is so bad this year, someone left 6 tickets in my dashboard for a game. Someone broke in and left 6 tickets sitting there. I mean, it's bad. But I learned a great deal at Baylor, and I left Baylor ready to conquer the world, and I went to Anchorage, Alaska. Don't ask me why I went to Alaska, but I went to Alaska. And when I went to Alaska, I went there for a short while, realizing that life is even more of an adventure, so I went to Florida. I went from Alaska, I went from Florida, I went from Florida, I went back to Texas, I went from Texas, I went to Michigan, and now I'm back here in the heart of Texas. I have gone from the Northwest to the Southeast to the Midwest to the Southwest, and I have experienced some incredible adventure. My wife, Chris, says, we don't need to go to Six Flags. I just hang out with you. It's like a thrill a minute. But I've done some incredible things along the way and some things that I've thoroughly enjoyed. And quite frankly, I've done some things that I have looked back on with deep regret. Like the day my oldest brother, Curtis, picked up the phone and called me and said, Matt, I want you to run in a half marathon with me. Now, you need to understand something about my brother, Curtis. He is an avid runner. He runs 60 to 70 miles per week. This is a picture of him in the Boston Marathon last April. He is an incredible, avid, passionate runner. And he said, I want you to participate in this half marathon with me. And I thought, cool, big brother wants to hang with little brother. That's a good idea. I said, sure, I'll do it. He said, Matt, you need to understand something. If you're going to do this, you need to do two things. You need to go out and you need to buy a new pair of shoes and you need to start training. I thought, sure, man. Catch you in a couple weeks. The race time came. I had still not purchased a new pair of shoes. I still had my low top Chuck Taylor Converse. And I had not trained whatsoever. And boy, did I regret it. When the gun went off, about a quarter mile into the race, my legs started aching. And I ran that race, and my body was saying, "What are you doing?" I was hurting. I got to the halfway point of the race and had a pretty decent pace going, but my feet had blisters all over them, up one side, down the other, because I didn't follow the instructions of my brother. And I hit the halfway point of this race, and I mean to tell you, not only was I physically hurting, but my feelings got hurt when a guy who was about the age of Moses passed me up. And I thought, man, my ego has been shot. And then as I saw the finish line in the distance and began sprinting, a kid who could not have been more than 8 years old passed me up and said, "Every step will get you closer." At this, I was evangelically ticked. I sprinted to the finish line, really limping, hurting, because the unpredictable, the uncertain, that which I thought I knew, I really didn't. And the reality is, as we take a look at our lives, and our lives certainly are like a marathon, it's not a sprint, it's a long distance, and along the way, we are going to face some obstacles. We are going to face difficulty. We are going to face trials, setbacks, brokenness, things along the way that we cannot predict. None of us can predict the future. September 11th of last year is an indication of that. How do we face the uncertainty of a future with confidence? How do we face the uncertainty of what tomorrow holds with the right kind of perspective? Let's continue taking a look at the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, the final installment in this wonderful series. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews is about the ninth to last book in your Bible. Go to Revelation, hang a left, and you'll hit the book of Hebrews. A book that was written, as Tim has been talking about for the last few weeks, to a group of believers who started in Judaism and who have made the conversion to Christianity. And what the writer in essence is saying for 12 chapters as he lays out some graduate level theology, he basically says, you started with the Old Testament sacrifices, with the stringent Jewish laws and regulations. Now lay aside these traditions, these rules and regulations. You've entered into this relationship. Don't stop. Don't stop. Keep climbing. Now, you need to understand that these individuals were facing persecution. In fact, some of them were facing the very real possibility of dying for their faith. They had converted. They had made the movement from Judaism to Christianity. And the writer says, keep on moving. Make progress in spite of the uncertainty that awaits you. How do we do that? Well, the writer lays out some very basic directions. And let me tell you something. As the parent of a young child, I understand the significance of directions. When we do not follow simple, basic directions and instructions, there is a consequence. Take a four-year-old, you give her some magic markers, put her next to her baby sister, and this is what you may find. Pictures from our children's ministry. Just kidding. It is important to follow directions, not to color outside the lines. That poor kid. Possibly they'll overcome that one day. How do we follow the directions in a way where, in the midst of uncertainty, we can find confidence? Here's what the writer says. He says, let the love of the brethren continue. In other words, you guys are loving each other very well. But let your love, your Philadelphia, that word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, means affection. Let your affection, let your value for one another be seen. They were in the midst of a godless, secularized society. And what the writer says is, let your love be evident one to the other, because your love for one another will be a testimony and a witness to people who are watching. And so the writer says, let there be Philadelphia. Let there be brotherly affection one to the other. And then he goes on and he outlines three basic ways where that hospitality, or rather that love, can be shown one to another. Look at verse 2. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Case in point, Abraham in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 18, who entertained an angel, who turned out to be an angel of the Lord. And that angel of the Lord confirmed and reassured Abraham that he would, along with Sarah, have a child, and the covenant would continue, and the promise would be fulfilled, all because Abraham entertained a stranger or an angel without even knowing it. He says in verse 3, remember the prisoners, as though you are in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. And then he says in verse 4, let marriage be held in high esteem and honor among all. Marriage being the priority relationship, the very first institution created and designed by God. He says, hold your marriage in high honor. How? By letting sexual purity reign supreme. He says, do not let the marriage bed be polluted. He says, if there is pollution, fornication, the word that we get for pornography, fornicators and adulterers, those who practice immorality, will be judged. They will be judged, and perhaps they will lose out on rewards in the life to come. The writer, in essence, is saying, follow these basic instructions. Hospitality was very important to the people in this day and age because the inns back in that time were filthy, they were expensive, and they were run by people of ill repute. And hospitality was important because these Hebrew people were being kicked out of their homes. They had nowhere to go. And he says, open up your home, show hospitality, let your love be evident one to the other. Welcome people into your home. He's saying, show a radical expression of love. And then he goes on and he says, show even more radical expression by remembering, having compassion for those individuals who perhaps have been persecuted for their faith to the point where they were thrown in prison. Don't forget those people. Why? Because he says, we are connected one to the other. The book of 1 Corinthians 12 outlines the reality of the fact that we are all one body. And as believers in Jesus Christ, when we are one body, we are connected to the point where when one person rejoices, we all rejoice. When one person is grieving, we all should grieve. We are connected. And as a result of that, the writer says, show empathy, show compassion one to the other. And then he says in verse 4, don't allow your passions to be overrun to the point where you experience and break your covenant in marriage. And so he holds in high esteem the reality of what it means to face the uncertainty of a future. And he says it begins not with deep doctrine, because while doctrine is important, that doctrine always leads to duty. Revelation always leads to response. And he's saying, this truth that you've been learning for 12 chapters, now apply it within the community by reaching people. And he says very simply, the first point, how can we face the unpredictability of a future with confidence? We can do it by meeting the needs of other people. By meeting the basic needs of other people, regardless of what circumstance they are facing. If they do not have a home, welcome them in. If they've been persecuted and they're in prison, have compassion. And in the priority relationship in marriage, by all means, practice sexual purity. It is that love and meeting the needs of other people that will win people into the community of faith. I love the story of a young man in the mid-80s by the name of Brian Warner. Brian Warner was a typical junior high kid, grew up in a Christian home. went to a Christian school, and was part of a youth group. And even though Brian was a pretty typical kid, he was experiencing some emotional difficulty to the point where none of the other kids really wanted to hang out with him in this youth group. And so Brian Warner was kind of a loner. And the youth pastor and the volunteers would say, "Hey, Brian, how you doing?" And then they would go on their way and hang out with the more popular mainstream kids. And Brian Warner just kind of hung out for a while. One day they went to an amusement park, and the youth pastor had them match up in pairs. And no one wanted to match up with Brian Warner because he was an outcast. That youth pastor moved on and became the president of a large seminary. And the youth pastor had a disciple who was now a youth pastor. And the disciple picked up the phone and called his mentor and said, "Do you remember that kid named Brian Warner?" The youth pastor said, "Yeah, the name sounds familiar." He began describing this outcast, this kid who really no one wanted to be with. He said, "Do you remember Brian Warner now?" He said, "Oh yeah, I remember Brian Warner." He said, "You know what?" He said, "Brian Warner is no longer the Brian Warner we knew." He said, "Brian Warner has changed his name. Brian Warner is now Marilyn Manson." If you don't know, Marilyn Manson is perhaps one of the most controversial rock and roll stars of our era, who has influenced countless people to go contrary to the truth of the scriptures. He just wrote an album several years ago entitled Antichrist Superstar, and I can't help but imagine what Brian Warner's life would have been like. Perhaps he would have been a radical evangelist rather than a rebel rock and roll star, if only the community of faith would have embraced him and met his needs. Meet the needs of other people. Let your brotherly love continue. The writer goes on and says in verse 5, not only should you let your love be evident and by meeting the needs of other people, but he says you can face the unpredictable with confidence by learning contentment. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, "Let your character be free from the love of money." One interpretation says, "Be free from covetousness." And that word carries with it the idea of an inordinate desire, a passion for more. He says, "Let your love be free from the passions of money. Be content with what you have." Content means satisfaction. "Be at rest with what you have," the writer says. Why? He says, "For God himself has said, I will meet your need." He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." A promise that was written to Joshua in Joshua 1:5, also to Moses in Deuteronomy 31:6. The writer says, God will meet your need. And so we can confidently say now, because we understand that he will always meet our need. He is seldom early. He's never late. He'll always provide for us. The writer says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." He says, "What can man do to me?" Contentment. A key for us in America today, because, quite frankly, by our very nature, we are discontent. We always want more. Case in point, the U.S. government put together some statistics not too long ago, and they took a look at the whole debacle of credit cards. A debt, I feel like, is contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And if we carry a lot of debt, it's a direct reflection on the reality that we're living outside of the principles of what God desires, which is why there are 500 verses in the Bible on faith. There are about 500 verses in the Bible on prayer. And there are 2,350 verses in the Scripture on how we should handle our money. It's a very serious thing. And we face the unpredictability of the future by going astray. Case in point, the government says the average American has 13 credit cards, has $6,000 in debt on average. If the average American were to pay the minimum payment on that $6,000 in debt, it would take 30 years to pay off the debt. And by the time the interest, which has accumulated, had been paid off, that debt would not be $6,000. It instead would be $21,000. We need to practice contentment, which is why Paul wrote to his young protege Timothy, and he said, people who want to get rich fall into temptation. And he goes on and says, it plunges people into ruin and destruction. And then he says, in 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, many have wandered away from the faith because they are discontent and they have pierced themselves with many griefs. I personally stand before you to tell you that I lived out discontentment to the point where just before I was married, I had debt to the tune of about $25,000. I knew it was wrong, and I began confessing, God, I know that I have deviated from your plan. I have not been content. I have wanted to accumulate more stuff, and here I am with $25,000 in debt. How am I going to take care of my wife? How am I going to move forward in seminary with this huge obstacle before me? And I just prayed, God, do whatever you need to do to cause me not only to be content, but also to rid this obstacle. Well, lo and behold, the answer came one day in a tire store. I was sitting in a tire store, minding my own business, reading the scriptures, when a woman looked across the waiting room and she said, are you a believer? I said, yes, I am. She said, so am I. I said, oh, that's great. She began sharing her testimony. I began sharing my testimony. She began sharing that her and her husband were key supporters of the youth ministry that I was involved in. She said, Matt, this is kind of neat. She said, by the way, where are you and your wife when you get married going to live? I said, you know what? We have been really praying that God would supply a free place to live. This woman got a big tear in her eye, and she said, oh, my goodness. She said, my husband and I this morning were praying that God would bring a couple in ministry to us so that we can allow them to live in our apartment out back of our house. She said, would you be interested? Oh, okay. Sure. It began a relationship to the point where not only did we live rent-free, but they began supporting our ministry. And within a short amount of time, we were debt-free. We entered into seminary. We began our family. And I'm convinced we're here today because God met our need. We saw our discontentment. And we, along with the writer of Hebrews, could say, the Lord is my helper. The treasures that we have here on earth, they may be stripped away. They may be stolen. They'll be consumed. Which is why the writer says here, your promise is in the provision of who God is. Man can strip that stuff away from you. But in the midst of your financial difficulty, understand that God is your helper. And if God is for us, who can be against us? The writer says, we can face the unpredictable with renewed confidence by learning contentment. Now, what is contentment? In essence, contentment is rest. How do we practice this contentment? Well, contentment is something that, again, doesn't come natural. It's something that we have to learn. And I love what the missionary in Africa, a woman who was a missionary in Africa for 50 years in the hottest part of Africa, had to say. She was there 50 years. It was 110 degrees in the shade. And this woman won countless people to the life-changing reality of Christ by the way that she lived her life without complaint and without contentment. And they asked her, how do you do this? And she offered five very basic principles of how to practice contentment. She said, number one, never allow yourself to complain about anything, not even the weather. I'm convinced we have a lot of Christians today who are like Eeyore in the 100-acre wood. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? And everybody's upbeat and excited, and the Eeyore Christian says, well, yeah, but it's gloomy over there. It's a horrible day. Never allow yourself to get into the rut of complaining about anything. This woman says, never picture yourself in any other circumstance. She says, if you want to lose perspective, then start dreaming that you will be in some other kind of situation. She says the secret of contentment is learned when you ask God by His power to just cause you to be content where you are, not in any other circumstance. Another habit of contentment, never compare your lot in life with another. The comparison game is a game that is a no-win situation. It either leads to pride, because suddenly we're greater than that person, we have more than that person, or it leads to coveting, because we don't have what that person does. Never allow yourself to compare your lot with another. Never allow yourself to wish this or that had been different. Never look back in regret and say, boy, I wish that this hadn't taken place and I wish that that hadn't taken place. Because when we live in regret and not in reality, it is a contentment robber. And the last thing that this woman has to offer as a habit of contentment is not to dwell, meaning to be captivated with the things of tomorrow. Don't dwell on tomorrow. That is God's domain and not ours. Today, Jesus says, has enough of its own. Contentment. We face the unpredictable with confidence when we learn contentment, which is directly related to the provision and the protection of God, who always meets our needs. And then the writer says, not only should you be relating to one another with radical love, not only should you be learning what contentment is all about, but he says in verses 10 through 16, you need to be people who can face the unpredictable by seeking the permanent. By seeking the permanent. Look at verse 10 with me. The writer says, we in the community of faith have an altar, comparing it to the old altar under the Jewish laws and regulations. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And he goes on and says, in verse 11, those priests under the temple sacrifices who went in and made these repeated sacrifices, particularly the sacrifice for the sin offering, they had to take that sin offering because it was polluted and because it represented everything that was contrary to the nature and character of God. They had to take that sin offering and they had to discard it outside the camp. And so the animal that was burned on the altar was taken outside the camp, away from the people, and it was discarded. And the writer says, that's contrasted with not just the sacrifice in the place, but this is contrasted with the sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who took the sin of you and me, nailed it to the cross, so that we could have life the way it was meant to be lived. Look what the writer says. Watch this, verse 12. The writer says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify, meaning deliver people from the power and the penalty of sin. Jesus, in order to set the people apart, through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. I went to Jerusalem last year, and sure enough, the place where Jesus was nailed to the cross, on the place that we call Calvary, is situated about 1 mile outside the gate of the holy city of Jerusalem. The writer says what Jesus did took place outside the community of faith. He was rejected as a sin offering. And look what he says in verse 13. He says, let us go outside the camp, outside the community where we are, and let us make progress, bearing his reproach, a word meaning shame or disgust. His disgrace, we need to bear it. We need to press on and continue in spite of the persecution, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the sorrow, in spite of the financial difficulty. We need to go with Jesus outside the camp and press on because he bore the shame to the point where he says in verse 14, where we are right now, it's not our home. Look what he says in verse 14. We do not have a lasting city. In other words, where we are right now in Jerusalem, why stay here? This is not our home. And he says, key point, he says, we are seeking the city which is to come. I was in the airport caught a connection and walked in the restroom. And while I was in the restroom, these architects and designers were talking about the bathroom. One architect and designer turned to the other and said, "Do you think we ought to put the flowers over here? Or should we put the wallpaper here? And what color should we paint the wall?" And I just remember sitting there at the sink thinking, man, I don't have to analyze or assess this situation because this is not my home. I'm just passing through. And I think that's what the writer is trying to communicate. Where you are now, what you can see, taste, touch, hear, feel, and smell, this is not what we need to embrace. We need to move forward by moving from where we are to where we one day will be. The city that will always last. And he paints the final outcome in a beautiful way. And he says, our response to seeking the permanent is very simple. Look at verse 15. Through him, that is Christ, let us then continually, not every once in a while, not just on Sunday, but let us continually offer up praises to him, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect, it says in verse 16, to do good and to share, because that is the sacrifice that pleases God. In essence, what the writer is desperately seeking to communicate is the fact that you are moving from one city to the other. And if you have trusted in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then this is not your home. There's something better on the other side. When I was in the media several years ago in a former life, I had the opportunity to cover Florida State University. When I covered Florida State University, I had the opportunity to cover a real football team. A football team that traditionally won not just conference championships, but national championships. And I became a huge follower of Florida State football. And when I left the media in the early 90s, I continued my love affair with Florida State to the point where in the 1993 national championship game, I desperately wanted to be at the Orange Bowl where Florida State was matching up against Nebraska in the national championship. Unfortunately, I had a conflict and I was not able to make it, but I did what any passionate sports fan would do. I taped the game on my VCR. And I had every intent when I got home that I would plop my big feet up on that couch, turn on that VCR, and watch the game as if I were watching it live. As soon as I put the tape in, there was a knock on my door. I looked outside and it was my buddy Paul, another Florida State fan. I said, "Come on in." He goes, "Dude, Florida State, national champions. How about it?" I said, "Paul, I didn't want to know. I taped the game. I haven't seen it. Don't tell me anymore." And he goes, "No, dude, you got to understand something." He said, "Man, they took the first possession. They fumbled it. It was a bummer. First quarter, second quarter, third quarter, fourth quarter, play by play, gave me all the details, and he gave me the final outcome." I knew the final score. But let me tell you something. As I put that tape in and watched the game, instead of watching it in frustration, I knew the final outcome. I knew the final score. And instead of getting just angry because my team blew it, my response was completely transformed. You see, my response was different because I knew what was coming. I think that's what the writer is trying to communicate. You people who are facing persecution, you need to understand the final outcome has been determined. It's not in this city. It's in the city to come. Live for that. C.S. Lewis said, if you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you'll get neither. The writer is striving to communicate, we need to be people who value the life to come. Are you valuing the life to come? If your checkbook was placed up here before all of us to see, would it reflect eternal values? Does your day timer reflect the fact that you want to meet the needs of others by the way that you open up your home, by the way you reach out to people? How are you doing there? And do you really and truly become consumed with the thought that as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is temporary, but something better is on the other side? Do you value that? The writer says, let us move forward with a captivation and thanksgiving that this is not our home, and so let us live with gratitude. Do you ever think about the reality of heaven? That one day, a day that could come today, a day that could come tomorrow, who knows when the day will come, but the day will come when every single one of us will stand before our Creator and we will be face to face with Almighty God in the heavenly city, the eternal home of those who have placed their trust in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In that place, God Himself will dwell with the people. In that place we call heaven, it will be a place where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more war, no more divorce, no more brokenness, no more abuse, no more sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin, and we will be in the city which dazzles with the overwhelming presence of Almighty God. Do you look forward to that day? Do you await that day with a great deal of desire to meet people's needs? Learn to be at rest and seek the permanent city. Would you pray with me? God, I thank You that You have given us the hope, the certainty, that one day when we pass from this life as a believer in Jesus Christ, we will stand before You. And God, it's my prayer that every single person in here, regardless of where they are in their relationship with You, may they be captivated with the once and for all sin sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to forgive us of sin, who rose from the dead to conquer sin, and to prove that He was the very essence of God. And God, I thank You that one day we will be in Your presence. And may we be in Your presence and learn to practice Your presence to the point where we are ready for the city to come. God, may we begin even right now imagining the essence of eternity. Thank You again for Jesus Christ, for the fact that He changes life, and that He gives us the very certain reality that we can have confidence. In Him we pray. And everybody said,